of your bulletin. The title of our message this morning is The King on a Donkey, Palm Sunday 2015. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On March 14th, 445 BC, the Persian king Artaxerxes, he issued an order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which had been destroyed along with the Temple of Solomon 141 years earlier by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. When Artaxerxes issued this decree, two very important things happened. One, he handed that decree to his Jewish cupbearer named Nehemiah, who then traveled hundreds of miles to the land of Israel or Judea. This is recorded in Nehemiah 2. And Nehemiah oversaw the rebuilding of the walls in less than 2 months. That's one of the things that happened. Another very important thing that happened on that day is that a supernatural prophetic time clock began ticking. A clock that stopped ticking on a very important date in the history of Israel and the history of the world. See, almost 100 years before Artaxerxes issued this decree, Daniel the prophet, in that segment of Daniel 9 that we read this morning, he was praying in Babylon for the end of the captivity of his people. I won't reread the whole thing that we read earlier, but I will pick it up in Daniel 9 in verse 24 when Gabriel is giving Daniel prophecy. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. If you read the story of Nehemiah, they built that wall very troublesome times. That's a story where they were building the wall with one hand and carrying and holding a sword with the other. Even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. By the way, that's referencing the yet future 7-year period of the tribulation. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. When he talks about weeks, in Hebrew, weeks just means sevens. It could be 7 days, 7 hours, 7 years, seven. It can be 7 centuries, sevens. It means sevens. 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years would equal 483 years. If we multiply that by 360-day years, that's the Persian calendar. The Persian calendar was 360 days to a year. That would equal 173,880 days. This was calculated by a man named Sir Robert Anderson. He was chief investigator for Scotland Yard back 110, 115 years ago, and he wrote a book where he put together all of his calculations called The Coming Prince, referring to the coming of the Antichrist. Interestingly, that day, the day that God had prophesied through the angel Gabriel to Daniel, would be April 6th, A.D. 32. Let's read the events of that day as recorded in Scripture. Luke 19, beginning in verse 29. And it came to pass when he, meaning Jesus, came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. As he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" In their praise of Jesus, the crowds were quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. That was a well-known prophecy of the Christ, well-known prophecy of the Messiah. And this allusion to a messianic psalm drew indignant resentment from the Pharisees who were witnessing the event. Back to Luke, verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I love Jesus' answer. He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, there is going to be praise here today. There is going to be rejoicing here today. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the day of your visitation." That phrase, in this your day, the time of your visitation, the 173,880th day. See, God's prophecy is exact to the very day. God's word is reliable, to be fully trusted, even in the details. Throughout his ministry, if you recall, as you have read the Gospels, throughout his ministry, even to his mother, Jesus had been insistent that nobody tell who he was, because his hour or his time had not yet come. That's mentioned at least five times in the Gospels. My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. He told his brothers when they were mocking him, saying, "Go into Jerusalem and show yourself if you're such a great guy." He told them twice, "My time has not yet fully come." His hour had not yet come, we're told twice. But now, on this one specific and prophesied day, he openly and boldly enters Jerusalem as Messiah the King. exactly as the decree that was issued to rebuild Jerusalem had prophesied. And just a few days later, on the evening of the Last Supper, he said this to his disciples. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand.'" Notice the difference. And then in John 12:23, again that same night to his disciples, he said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Just a few minutes later, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." See the contrast now. From that day when he got on that donkey, his hour had come. He knew it was there. It was right there. But on this day, what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, was publicly revealed. For 3.5 years of public ministry, he'd refused to be proclaimed king. He'd even told people that he'd healed and delivered from demons not to tell anyone. Did you ever read that as you're reading in the Gospels? Did you ever read that and wonder, why did he say that? Why does he do that? Why does he tell somebody that had leprosy? Go to the priest, get the evidence, but don't tell anyone. Did you ever wonder why? It's because this day had not yet arrived, this specific prophesy. Day. He says, "Tell no one, tell no one, tell no one, tell the vision to no one, nor tell anyone. They should tell no one," and so forth and so on, 10 times or more. He says this. But it's interesting, as he was doing that, he did want John the Baptist to know before this day came, because he knew John was the one who was his forerunner, and he also knew that John was going to die before these events would occur. So in Luke 7:22, when John had sent his disciples to ask Jesus the question, "Are you the one to come, or should we look for another?" In other words, John in prison was beginning to have doubts. He was looking for something else in the Messiah. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And John would know what that meant. John would know, this is the one. Jesus didn't say, "Go and tell him I'm the one." He said, "Go and tell John all this," because John will know then what the story is. And on his last night with the disciples, he told them that later they would remember the things he had said and be strengthened in their faith. John 13:19, he says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." There Jesus is referring, he's prophesying something that's about to happen. And as we've read in the Old Testament, God uses prophecy to confirm to doubting people that his word is true. He uses prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, as evidence that he is, and that he is the author of this wonderful book we have. And Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "I'm telling you now so that when it does happen, you'll remember." In other words, your faith is going to be strengthened when you see this. Also, some 500 years earlier, before this Palm Sunday, Zechariah the prophet had also prophesied the event that we call Palm Sunday. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That prophecy was fulfilled in every particular. on that day. And it certainly was a time of rejoicing as Jerusalem welcomed their king. Unfortunately, the rejoicing was not to last. As we know, the crowds were looking for a Messiah who would rescue them politically and militarily and free them nationally from Rome. But Jesus had come to save them spiritually, not politically, not militarily, not this time. So this was a deliberate claim by Jesus. Riding this donkey on that day was a deliberate claim by Jesus to be king, to be Messiah. He was deliberately fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. But even in this, Jesus underlined the kind of kingship which he claimed. Remember, Zechariah says, having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. You see, in the ancient world, when kings came into a city as conqueror or as victors after a battle, they would ride on a powerful war horse, usually a white one. But when they came in peace to a city, they would often ride a donkey. So Jesus, by this action, he came as a king of love and peace, and not as the conquering military hero that the people were looking and hoping for. You see, the crowd was celebrating for the wrong reason. Question for us. You know, we're looking back now, you know, 1900 and some odd years. But let's look at today. Isn't it interesting how when we want something that we think is so important, like they wanted liberation from Rome, we want something that's so important, and yet sometimes God has something that's much, much better to give to us. They wanted worldly liberation, a temporary thing, kind of like Simón Bolívar and the colonies of South America under Spain. Simón Bolívar, the great liberator, or George Washington for our own country, and so many over history, these great people who liberated nations temporarily. And that's what they were looking for. But through Jesus, God was offering them eternal liberation from the bondage of sin, from damnation, with the promise of eternity in heaven. Clearly something far superior to anything a conquering general could bring about. I think some of us were talking about this a bit yesterday morning, actually, at breakfast. Today, we look at our world and we know we live in a moral cesspool. We feel it. It's like we want to take a spiritual bath every 20 seconds because of the world that we live in. And sometimes that sense of evil and immorality around us is so intense that we want that to be cleansed, to be taken away more than anything. And that's righteous. That's a good thing to want. We should want an end to evil, an end to the moral corruption that we live within. But do we want that more than we want the eternal liberation that we have in Christ? How many of us, and I'm raising my hand, how many of us, don't raise yours, I have a pretty good idea, but how many of us spend more time being upset and angry at this present world and say, God, come get us out of here? We spend more time with that than we do praying, Lord, liberate these people from the bondage of sin that they are in and bring them to Christ. I was convicted yesterday, and the Lord is so gracious. He did it to me in a sweet way. I didn't even realize it until this morning when I looked back on it. Getting into the elevator at our apartment building were two gay men, very nice people. And looking back on that, I realized that as I was riding in the elevator and talking to them about the day they'd had, I realized that God had given me a heart of love for them instead of revulsion, which is my normal response. I think, thank you, Lord. I can feel him changing. I didn't even realize what he had done until this morning. And I was thinking, wow. Evil is evil. God hates evil. But God loves the people that are trapped in evil. Anyway, Jesus came in peace. On the ultimate mission of peace and love and mercy, to offer forgiveness and salvation to lost sinners. How many of us have been lost sinners? Every hand should go up. And there's nobody who's worse than us. There's nobody who's worse than we have been. We have no right to look down on anybody. But Jesus came. He came to us. And he's come to this world to offer forgiveness and salvation to lost sinners. But you see, Jesus wept that day, because the nation of Israel was in the process of rejecting him, their Messiah. We read a really short verse in John chapter 1, verse 11. One of the saddest scriptures in the Bible. It says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They ignored the precise fulfillment of the prophecy that they should have known from Daniel 9. Interesting, the Pharisees were yelling at Jesus to rebuke his disciples. These were the Bible scholars of the day. These were the people who, they knew the Word of God. The problem was, if they knew the Word of God so well, why didn't they know what this day was? They should have known. Jesus said so. This your day. You should have known. But the Pharisees were so busy being important because they were the scholars, the great Bible scholars that everybody should look up to. They were so impressed with themselves and their social position that they didn't bother to really understand the scriptures that they were supposed to be experts in. So as the angel Gabriel had told Daniel, as a result of Pharisees and the others who opposed Jesus, the Messiah would be cut off. Just as Gabriel predicted to Daniel. Messiah would be cut off, killed. For others. For the world, not for himself. And as you know, and as we're going to celebrate next week, he was resurrected. And we'll look at that next Sunday. But also, as we learn in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, became known as Jesus, the Savior of the whole world, to all who would believe in him, both Jews and Gentiles. Saying, well, how did that happen? How did that go? How did that come about? How did the Jewish Messiah, heralded in Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday, become known as the Savior of the world? Actually, Jesus gives us a hint through several scriptures if we put them together in time. In Matthew chapter 10, we read that Jesus sent out the 12. He sent them out, and he commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Here, before Israel's rejection of him as Messiah, Jesus specifically tells his disciples to not go to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then, after his rejection by Israel, his crucifixion, his resurrection, he tells his disciples now to go to the whole world. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that wonderful verse. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's a very different command from the one he had given earlier. See, when Jesus wept while riding on that donkey down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, he was already lamenting Israel's rejection of him. But their rejection opened the door for salvation to come to the Gentiles, to us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul, writing to the church, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." I don't know about you, but sometimes when I've read that, I go, I wonder why God did that. You see, it's God's pattern. It's God's pattern. Paul discusses this even further, and he discusses the condition of Israel after their rejection of Jesus. In chapters 9, 10, and 11 of his letter to the Romans, it's interesting reading, especially if you know anybody who's who believes that Israel is totally knocked out of the picture now. But you see, what Paul writes about is he talks about how God is using the salvation of Gentiles to literally provoke the Israelites to jealousy. He says as much in Romans 11, verses 11 and 14. God is using our salvation to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that's happening still today. We also learn in those chapters that the Jews' rejection of their Messiah was because of their unbelief. But we also learn that Israel will eventually believe and be saved. It's one of the reasons why it's so important that we continually pray for Israel. We're not saying that all their policies are right or any of that, but God tells us to pray for them. They are his chosen people still. In the meantime, while we're doing that, God, he does have a remnant of believing Jews, including Paul himself, right up to the thousands of believing Jews in the world today. A few months back, you may recall that we ordained my friend, Trevor Rubenstein, right here. He's a Jewish man who has been a believer most of his adult life and now is actively engaged in evangelizing other Jews. He's the executive director now of the organization Good News for Israel. And that's the whole objective. Right now, he's in Israel evangelizing. So God's working on Israel. Overall, the Jewish people, over the 1900 plus years, they've been blind to the truth of Jesus, their Messiah. But that will end. Romans 11, 25 has an interesting phrase in it. It says that their blindness, the blindness of the Jews, has happened to Israel, quote, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles, until all of the non-Jews that God has planned from before time to come to Christ, until then, but when that happens, their blindness will be taken away. They'll recognize their Messiah. What that means, though, is that God's got a timeline. So this is God's pattern. To the Jew first, and then when the Jews reject Jesus, to the Gentiles. Paul even demonstrated this pattern in his missionary travels. As you've read in his epistles, and especially in the book of Acts, whenever he would go into a city, even though he was called specifically to take the gospel to the Gentiles, whenever he entered a new city, he always went to the synagogue first to present the gospel. And then when they rejected Jesus, Paul went to the Gentiles. That was his pattern. For example, in Antioch, after the whole city became excited about the gospel that Paul preached in the synagogue, the Jews became jealous and they opposed Paul. Let me read this in Acts 13, beginning in verse 46. It says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you Jews first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." It says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit." Amen. See, we read this pattern over and over in that ministry. It was also predicted by Jesus in parables he taught in Matthew chapter 21 and 22. Here's one of them, Matthew 22, the first 10 verses. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Jesus is referring to the prophets. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." This parable actually points to another, a real wedding feast. We read about it in Revelation 19. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." This happens in heaven, folks. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" This is an angel speaking to John in his vision of Revelation. So Jesus the Messiah, though he is heralded as Messiah by crowds on that first Palm Sunday, would be rejected by his own people and murdered. But his death was actually the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And as John the Baptist had said, Jesus became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And after that rejection by Israel because of their unbelief, Jesus was revealed to the Gentiles for salvation. And this will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But that time, I believe, is coming closer. Much closer. The signs of the times are very strong. The time when salvation is offered to Gentiles is getting very short. And as Jesus rode that humble donkey down the slope of the Mount of Olives, as king on a mission of peace, love, and mercy on that first Palm Sunday, he will again ride an animal down onto that mountain and into the city as king, but it will be very different. We read about that earlier in Revelation chapter 19. When he says, now I saw heaven opened and behold, later in 19. I saw heaven opened and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I personally believe that's the resurrected church returning with our Lord. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus comes the next time, it will be as conqueror, with the wrath of God, on a powerful white war horse. And the wrath of God for all people who choose to reject him. He'll come down out of heaven with those armies of heaven to conquer and to judge people who choose to reject him. And they choose, therefore, to be his enemies. Palm Sunday celebrates the Messiah coming in love and in peace, with his offer of mercy and forgiveness and salvation for those who will believe and receive him as their Lord. Jesus on the donkey, about to be sacrificed for our sins as the Lamb of God. This morning, we are still in that temporary limited period of time when God's grace and offer of forgiveness is open to be received by anyone. If you, any of you, have not truly been converted and received God's free gift of salvation, why not do it now, this morning? Or if you have experienced the conversion of your soul and you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, the question is, what have you done with it? Do you live each day for Jesus in obedience to him? Or do you live for yourself, doing whatever pleases you and expecting him to excuse your choices to sin and selfishness? Our salvation is a free gift from God. We cannot earn it. But there should be evidence by life, a life of fruitfulness and obedience to God. What does the evidence of your life and my life, what does the evidence reveal? I guess the question is, when Jesus comes to you, is it on a donkey or a war horse? Father, thank you for your word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word and the accuracy of your word. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired the men who wrote these words, and as such, Lord, that your word is inerrant. Father, thank you that as we put together the ministry of Jesus, the various parts and pieces, and we study them in time, Lord, we were able to see a strong picture of planning and purpose, always aimed and focused at bringing salvation to all of us who are sinners. Father, I know we celebrate Palm Sunday, but it was pretty clear that Jesus was grieving on Palm Sunday. Grieving, Lord, as I believe you do, at all who choose to reject you. He knew what was going to happen in the ensuing days, the teachings he would give, the vicious opposition he would face, the wonderful evening he would share with final teachings with his disciples. He knew of the arrest and the torture he would experience and the crucifixion he would endure. But he was weeping over Jerusalem, not for himself, but for them. Father, I pray that you would give us, at the same time as we celebrate our Lord and the love and the grace and the salvation and the freedom that you have given us in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would also give us that grief for those who are rejecting you. A grief, Lord, that would lead us to prayer for their salvation. Prayer that your Holy Spirit would break their hearts, bring them to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.